The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 6. When I was growing up, my parents took us on a number of trips out west, and many of those trips took us to the mountains in Colorado and California and places where there was gold in them there hills. And I remember as a young boy hiking and being with my brothers, always kind of on the lookout for that gold nugget and seeing if we could find it and be rich and strike it rich. I remember one particular hike seeing what I thought was the large gold nugget, and I approached it, and from a distance it looked like the real thing. And as I got closer, I picked it up and it was shiny and it was gold and it looked like this massive gold nugget. And I took it to my dad, and he said, "Son, that's not the real thing. That's called pyrite, or fool's gold." From a distance, it looked like the real thing. It looked like the large gold nugget we had been hoping for. And then upon closer examination, even though it held some of the characteristics of the real thing, it turned out to be something false, fool's gold. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking there are many in the church, some in the church, who are like that. From a distance, they look like believers. From a distance, they look like the real thing. They look like Christians. They wear the name Christian. They proclaim that they are Christians. They go to church and do the things that Christians do. They're moral and they're religious and they're good people. And yet upon closer examination, it proves to be false. Just fool's gold. Scripture refers many times to those who are in this category. This is not something the Scriptures speak about only infrequently. It is a theme throughout the Scriptures, and it refers many times to those false believers. Let me just give you a list, and there's many more than this, but Matthew chapter 13, verses 25 and 30, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus himself speaks of those who are in the church, and he uses the analogy of tares among the wheat, the seeds which were sown, which grow up and look like the real thing, and yet at the end of the harvest, it becomes obvious that they are tares or weeds. They're cast away and burned. Matthew chapter 13, verse 48, in another parable, Jesus speaks of a fisherman who pulls in the net and he collects the fish, and in some cases they're good fish and they represent the true believers, and in the case of the bad fish they are collected and thrown away and discarded, indicating that there are some who profess but do not possess Christ. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 that there are many who are on the wide gate, the wide path, the path to destruction, and he says many are those who find it. But few are those who are on the narrow gate, the narrow path which leads to life. In another parable in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of the end times when Christ returns. And when he comes, he will come back and he will judge the nations, judge people. And there will be on some cases sheep on one side of him, and on the other side what he calls goats. And the sheep are his children whom are drawn to him and are of his flock, who then get to be with him for an eternity. And then there are the goats, those who look like the real thing but are cast away from him and placed in eternal torment. In 1 John 2, verse 19, it speaks of those who were of us and who it looked like they were a part of us, but they went out from us to show that they were not of us. There are those in the midst of the body of Christ who profess to know Christ and maybe look like the part, but at a certain time they depart and they leave to demonstrate the fact that they never knew Christ. John 15 verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Jesus does not take away his own children. He takes away those who profess to be his and yet possess no fruit, and he says he takes them away. Revelation 3:16 speaks of those who are lukewarm. Those who say they know Christ, those who say they love God, but are lukewarm. And Christ says that he spits those out of his mouth, something that does not take place with his true children. And so there are those who are lukewarm. And all throughout Scripture, and that was just a sampling, there are many, many, many more cases where the scriptures speak of those who claim to be disciples but are not, who claim to be believers but are not, who will one day hear the words from Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It is crucial that we understand the difference between true believers and make-believers. It is absolutely essential that we understand the difference between those who know Christ and those who say they do and yet do not know Him. Many of you here this morning are true disciples of Christ. And God has graciously changed you and transformed you and made you into a trophy of His grace. And because of what the Scriptures teach, there are possibly some here this morning who are in the make-believer camp. You've heard the gospel. You've studied the word. You've gone to church. You're a religious, moral person. And yet, you're a make-believer. And as your pastor, it is my job at times to lovingly warn and admonish and come alongside and speak what the Scriptures speak to you and lovingly and graciously speak the truth. The Bible makes it clear that not all disciples are believers. Not all those who claim to know Christ are truly His children. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 66. We'll get to this in a few weeks. But Jesus, after speaking and proclaiming about Him being the bread of life, and people and disciples needing to drink His blood and eat His flesh, which is a metaphor for coming to know Christ intimately and trust Him and be saved by Him. There were many who heard that message, and verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. They heard the call to the discipleship. They heard the call of the gospel, and they rejected. There are many in the church today who do the same. Maybe some here this morning who have proclaimed to know Christ, and yet there's no evidence. And when the call of discipleship comes, you leave because the call is too hard. Today, as we continue in our study of this amazing gospel, we see the example of true disciples and false disciples. We're going to take a two-week series this week and next week. We're going to look at today the marks of true discipleship and how true disciples respond to Christ. And next week, we're going to come back and look at false disciples, those who see and hear the words of Christ and yet reject Him and yet proclaim to know Him. And so, my friend, as you hear the words this morning of the Word of God, let it penetrate your heart and let it do its work. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith, because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake. Let me read the passage. This is about the fifth miracle of Christ, Him walking on water. And we're going to see the response of His disciples to this amazing display of power. John 6, verses 16 to 21. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This morning I want you to see two facets of Christ's amazing fifth miracle. Two facets of this amazing miracle, which is going to explain for us the heart of true discipleship. And then we'll come back next week and look at those who saw the same miracle and witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 and yet rejected outright. So let's look at two of these facets. Number one, you can just write some of these down as we go in your outline. Number one, the first facet I want you to see is the display of sovereign power. The display of sovereign power. You know, as we've been going through our study of John, we said that this whole book, this Gospel of John, is about to proclaim the glories of Christ and the signs of Christ in order that people might believe upon Him. The theme verse for this book is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so John selects 8 miracles or signs of Christ to substantiate that this is the Son of God, that people might believe on him. We've seen 4 miracles already in our study. We see the 5th one today, the fact of Jesus walking on the water. We're going to turn back to the book of Matthew and Mark during our study this morning because there's a parallel accounts which are going to fill in the details for us that will help us better understand this amazing miracle. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." This is the same day that Christ fed the masses, the feeding of the 5,000, which, as we've said, is actually the feeding of the 15 or 20,000, including women and children. And so it's the same day. It's been evening now, and the crowds have been somewhat dispersed, and it's the evening upon which that first miracle occurred, the feeding of the 5,000. And verse 16 says, "The evening had come, and his disciples went down to the sea." Jesus has fed the masses. Verse 15 says they tried to make him king. They tried to force him into being their king because their stomachs were full and they wanted a king who would deliver them from the Romans and satisfy their material desires. And Jesus withdrew from them. And verse 16 says, "Now he sends his disciples away." Matthew and Mark both indicate that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He literally compelled them to get into their boat. He forced them into their boat. He persuaded or compelled them or constrained them to go into the boat. And it doesn't say why he did that. It's possible that Jesus did not want his disciples being caught up in the superficial enthusiasm of the crowds who were interested because their stomachs were full. Either way, though, he sends them in the boat. And he sends them on their way, but he's not with them. Look at verse 17. "And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum." So they're in the city of Bethsaida, and they're traveling about 3 or 4 miles by sea to another town called Capernaum. And they start across the sea to that city. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Apparently, there was another point they were going to meet up, and they met up there in Bethsaida, and Jesus did not show up. And they're thinking, well, what should we do? Should we stay and wait for him, or should we just go? And it's already getting dark, and so they decide that they need to go. They need to be on their way to this city of Capernaum. Jesus didn't join them, and you know why? Because he's about to use this opportunity to display his power. He's about to use the Sea of Galilee as a stage upon which he is going to display his wonderful power and sovereignty and majesty and deity for all to see in the boat, the disciples. He's about to demonstrate his divine omniscience and complete control over nature and all creation. And so Jesus uses this opportunity once again to put on display his amazing power and deity. Verse 18, "And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." Circle that word strong. It's the word mega. This is a mega storm. This is a huge storm, a big, powerful storm that had been whipped up by the winds and the waves that were now tormenting this boat on the Sea of Galilee. The storm stirred up the sea into a roiling, churning, turbulent roller coaster, and this once placid lake had now become a firestorm of wind and waves. One preacher speaking about this, trying to describe it, says this. He says, "When all was calm a little while ago, the ship now tosses like a cork up and down in the great waves, the white foam of the great rollers gleaming in the darkness of the night like the teeth of some monster of the sea." An amazing storm that had been whipped up. And this is not a place you want to be when you're in a small boat. I was reading this week about the storms that frequently lash the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, I found out that the geography around the Sea of Galilee makes it susceptible to some powerful storms. The Sea of Galilee is a sea that resides about 700 feet below sea level. It is the second lowest sea on earth, second only to the Dead Sea, just about 100 miles south of the Sea of Galilee is lower than this. But this one is the second lowest sea on the earth. It is 700 feet below sea level. And around this lake are mountains, hills that reach in some cases up to 2,000 feet. And so on the top of these hills, you have this cool, dry air. And on the surface of the lake, almost 3,000 feet lower, you have warm, moist air. And what this does, it creates this precipitation and it creates this pressure change and this temperature change. And all of a sudden, these winds start to form and storms result from the difference in temperature between the highest point and the lowest point. And they collide and it creates this strong wind that funnels through the hills and across the surface of the Sea of Galilee. In many cases, it can create waves 7-8 feet high. This is a frequent occurrence. In fact, it still occurs today because of the geography and topography of the land surrounding the Sea of Galilee. I was reading about a man named Dr. William Christie. He spent many years in Galilee studying this area and knowing the region pretty well. He says that this is such a common occurrence that it happens all the time. He says these winds collect and form by these temperature and pressure changes and then rush down the narrow gorges in the hills and collide on the surface of the water. He relates one rather vivid incident this way. This is what he says. A company of visitors was standing on the shore of this lake and noting the glassy surface of the water and the smallness of the lake, they expressed doubts as to the possibility of such storms as those described in the Gospels. Almost immediately, the wind sprang up. In 20 minutes, the sea was white with foam-crested waves. Great billows broke over the towers at the corner of the city walls, and the visitors were compelled to seek shelter from the blinding canopy of spray. Though now 200 yards from the lakeshore, in less than half an hour, the placid sunshine had become a raging storm. This is a thing that occurs frequently in this region because of the geography. And so it's not a surprise that we find these storms in the Sea of Galilee recorded in Scripture. We see one here in John 6. There's another one listed in Matthew chapter 8. And if you remember in this case, in Matthew chapter 8, Christ was in the boat with them. This one he's not in John 6. But in Matthew chapter 8, he's in the boat with them and he's sleeping. And the storm springs up. And they wake him and they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up, rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. That's another occurrence. And this was an occurrence here in John chapter 6 of the same type of storm. The Sea of Galilee was whipped up into this hissing cauldron of wind and waves. And the disciples found themselves in a little boat on the surface of that sea. Look at verse 18. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. If we go over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24, it says that they were being battered by the waves. They were being literally tormented and tortured and harassed by these wind and the waves that was thrashing their boat. Matthew and Mark both indicate that the wind was opposing them. It was blowing right into their face. It was contrary to them. It was blowing against them. If you know anything about sailing, you don't make a lot of headway when you're going right into the wind. This was a desperate situation. The wind was up. The waves were up. The storm was raging around them. The spray was smacking them in the face. Their mast had possibly begun to crack. Water was sloshing in the bottom of the battered boat. And it was night. Matthew and Mark both indicate this took place between the fourth watch, between 3 and 6 a.m. They left the night before. They've been in the boat for 6, 8, maybe 9 agonizing, stressful, exhausting, terrifying hours battling the storm. And they probably thought at this point, we are going to die. Where is Jesus? Maybe some of you have been caught in a storm. I've never been in something like that. I remember one time in high school, I took my parents' boat out to the big lake, Lake Michigan. We headed out to the channel and we went out to the big lake and it was fine. And then gradually the wind and the waves began to pick up. And in a short time, I'm noticing that we're in about 3 or 4 foot swells and we're in just a little 18 or 19 foot speedboat. And I'm starting to get a little worried because now the waves are thrashing and flashing up against the sides and waves are coming over the stern of the boat. And I'm thinking, we're in deep kimchi. This is not good. And couldn't have been anything like what the disciples were in John chapter 6. And yet I can remember that terrifying feeling of hopelessness, thinking if water comes in, we are in trouble. And I have to imagine that they had that same sense of dread and terror and fear. Mark chapter 6, verse 47, the parallel account indicates that the situation was so bad that they were in the middle of the sea. They only had a few miles to go from Bethsaida to Capernaum, and they normally would have stayed close to land, traveling just a mile or two offshore. But now the storm was so bad that they had been pushed into the middle of the sea, a long distance from the land, Matthew says. Their situation was bad and it was getting worse. Hold your finger in John and go over to Mark chapter 6. I want you to see this. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 47 and 48. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he, Christ, was alone on the land. And then look at the first phrase of verse 48. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Look at that first phrase. And seeing them straining at the oars. Now listen, it is between 3 and 5 in the morning. It is pitch black. There is a storm over the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is howling, and the waves are up. The disciples are in their boat miles from shore. And Jesus sees them in the boat. Would have been pretty tough to see across that lake in the shroud of the storm and the wind and the waves. But listen, Jesus, in his omniscience, looks and sees exactly what was happening in that boat. His divine omniscience, knowing everything, penetrated that deep darkness of the night, and he saw his beloved disciples straining against the oars, and he knew their plight. And he knew that the storm was raging around them. And you can see the divine side of Christ right here. He knows exactly what is going on with his disciples. You see the fact that he is God, that he is deity, and that nothing escapes his notice. There is nothing that takes him by surprise. In his sovereignty and his omniscience and his all-knowing eye, he penetrates that darkness and sees exactly what was happening. There's nothing that happens without him already knowing it. There is nothing that falls outside of his omniscience. There is nothing that takes place without Christ already knowing and ordaining it to take place. And Jesus had not forgotten his disciples. There's a profound truth here. And we see something of the character of Christ right here in this amazing account of the fifth miracle. And it's this, that Christ knows all. He knows everything. That there is nothing hidden from him. There is nothing forgotten by him, including 12 disciples in the midst of a storm in a little boat. Nothing escapes his notice. And this is one of the most amazing truths all throughout Scripture, that Christ in his omniscience knows every detail. Colossians 2 verse 3 says of Christ that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You realize that? In Christ are hidden all the treasures. Everything that can be known and is known is bound up in Christ. Psalm 139, speaking of God and speaking to Christ as well, because he is God, says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit up, when I sit down, and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Christ knows. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Job 37, verse 16, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? Christ is perfect in knowledge, and He knows all that can be known. His understanding is infinite. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, to say that God is omniscient is to say that He possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more, it is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. You ever thought about that? God cannot learn anything because He knows it all. And if He can't learn anything, listen, He can't forget anything. That's the amazing truth of our Savior. Tozer goes on to say, God knows all that can be known. And this He knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. God knows all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and on the earth. God knows. Christ knows everything perfectly. I don't want to spiritualize this too much. Some people say that this is an account of how you're supposed to handle the storms of life, and when the storms of life blow, here's how you deal with them, and they spiritualize or moralize this whole story. I think the point of the story is to prove that Jesus is God. But there's a truth here about Christ that we can bank on. Christ knows everything. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whatever storm you are going through, Christ knows. There is nothing in your life that Jesus does not already know about. There is nothing that is taking place in your life that has escaped His attention. There is absolutely nothing in your life that has escaped His notice. There is never a time when you are outside of Christ's divine omniscience. Never. And certainly those disciples thought that they were forgotten. And yet here's Christ on the shore, looking and seeing and knowing exactly what was going on in their situation. And friends, when you feel completely alone, Christ knows. He knows in His divine omniscience and His omnipresence. And Psalm 139 goes on to tell us that wherever we are, there He is also. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, You are there. If I take to the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. Well, that's good news. There is absolutely nothing taking place in your life right now that has escaped the divine omniscience and knowledge of Christ. Find comfort in that. Find comfort in the fact that He cares for you and knows all the details of your situation. Do you remember what Christ knows? He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, Matthew 10 says. And it says in Matthew 10 that the very hairs on your head are numbered. In some cases, He doesn't have to count very high. He knows them. And then Matthew 10, verse 31 says, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Friends, that's good news. Christ knows your situation. And He knows everything about it. And He knows everything that's going on. And it's all for His purpose. You can see it here in John chapter 6. And what I find very interesting about the disciples' situation is that, listen, Jesus delayed in coming to them. Where was He? On a mountain. What was He doing? Praying. What do you think those disciples thought? Where is Jesus? What is He doing and why isn't He coming to us? And yet Jesus, in His divine sovereignty, listen, let the storm batter them for a while. He let the storm have its way with them for a little while. He let them be tossed by the wind and the waves for a little while. He waited until they were far from shore. He waited till the storm was well underway and it sufficiently battered them before He intervened. Why? I don't know. The text doesn't say why He waited. I can guess. And maybe it's because Jesus wanted to bring them to the very end of their strength so they could fully rely on Him. And maybe it's just that He wanted to bring them to a place of near desperation so that when Christ intervened, it was obvious that Christ was the one intervening rather than their own strength at the oars. I don't know. That's just speculation. I don't know why Christ waited, but listen, I know this. His timing is always perfect. His divine sovereignty, His divine omniscience, His divine power, His divine authority, it's always perfect. It's always on time. It always comes at just the right moment. Never too early, never too late. It is always on time. And you can be sure that everything that you are enduring right now and everything that you are going through right now, and even though you might be saying, has Christ forgotten me? And has He lost track of my situation? You can have hope in the fact that Jesus will intervene at just the right moment. He does that so that He gets all the glory. He does it so that He gets all the fame and all the recognition, and we grow in our trust of Him, and He is shown to be the glorious Son of God that He really is. That's exactly what happened in verse 19. Look at John 6, verse 19. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. I love that. It's just simple, matter of fact. Here's what happened. Christ was walking on the sea. And we read that over and we think about that, and yet we become so familiar with this story that I think we forget and miss its profundity. Jesus is walking on water. There's a man who's walking on water. They have been struggling for hours against this wind and the waves, and suddenly they see a figure walking effortlessly into the teeth of the storm. They don't know who it is. And because of the blackness of the night and the howling wind and the blinding spray, they did not recognize who this figure was. Look at the end of verse 19. And they were frightened. There's an understatement. And what I find interesting is it doesn't say they were frightened until till they saw Christ. It doesn't say in the midst of the storm that they were frightened, although we can surmise that they were. It says that they became frightened, literally phobeo, where we get our word phobia. They became frightened and seized with alarm when they saw Christ. And frankly, I can't blame them. You ever seen someone walk on water? They had neither. Not only do they see this figure walking on the water, now He's coming to them. He's approaching them. And Matthew 14, verse 26 says, when the disciples saw Him walking on the water, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. They thought it was a ghost, a phantasma, a phantom. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was this apparition. And quite frankly, they were freaked out. Where do you go in the middle of a sea in a boat, in the midst of a storm? You can run around your boat, but you're not going anywhere. They were certainly not used to seeing human figures walking on the water. They were probably ready at this point to dive overboard because things were going from bad to worse quickly. We'll see in a moment how that fear quickly faded, but don't miss the amazing miracle. Christ walked on water. He suspended gravity and all the laws of nature. He suspended all the laws of creation. He defied the created order and did that which completely contradicted all laws of nature. And He walked on water. Many, because they choose not to believe in the supernatural and choose not to believe that Christ is God and choose not to believe in things like miracles and signs, have offered some suggestions as to what this could have been. Well, He certainly couldn't have walked on water, so what could it have been? Here, let me give you just some of the things that people may say to you and say, well, yeah, but this is really what happened. Number one, Jesus was actually just walking on the shore. And so the disciples, as they're in their boat and they're looking out and Jesus is walking along the shore, they kind of couldn't see the distance between them and the water. And so He's actually on the shore, and because of the mirage and the optical illusion, He was actually just walking on the shore. There's a problem with that, though. The disciples were about 5-6 miles away, and in the middle of the night, in the blinding storm, probably would have been pretty difficult to make that out. Number two, there were stones in the water. And so Jesus is actually, he's kind of close to shore still, but now he's walking on the stones. And he's walking on the stones. It appears that he's actually on the water, but he's really on the stones. There's a problem with that. Why did Peter sink if he's walking on stones? Let me offer a third one to you. Jesus could have walked on ice. This was posted just a year ago on the internet. Let me read it to you. Scientists say that rare conditions could have conspired to create hard-to-see ice on the Sea of Galilee that a person could have walked on back when Jesus is said to have walked on the water. The study, which examines a combination of favorable water and environmental conditions, proposes that Jesus could have walked on an isolated patch of floating ice. Looking at temperature records of the Mediterranean Sea surface and using analytical ice and statistical models, scientists considered a small section of the cold freshwater surface of the lake. The results suggest that temperature dropped to 25 degrees Fahrenheit during one of the two cold periods 25 to 1500 years ago. And when that happened, a floating patch of ice could have developed and Jesus walked on that. When asked what the odds of that were, this researcher said, in that day, 1 in 1,000, but today, 1 in 100 and something billion. Practically impossible. And that's what happens when we try and we explain some of these amazing displays of power by Christ with science. We have to choose to believe the Word, because the Word doesn't say he walked on the shore, and it doesn't say he walked on rocks, and it doesn't say he walked on ice. It says he was walking on the sea. And if you take Scripture for its plain meaning, which we should do, then the whole point is this is a miracle of Christ. And actually, you know there's 4 miracles here? If you read the other accounts, there's actually 4 miracles. Number one is Jesus walked on the water. Number two, Peter walked on the water. Number three, the sea was calmed. Matthew 14 says that when they got in the boat, the wind immediately stopped. So Jesus walked on water. Peter walked on water. The calming of the sea, number three. Number four, look at verse 21 of John 6. I love this. They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. Jesus steps in the boat. Immediately, they're on the shore. They're not oaring. They're not sailing. They're not doing their little power boat thing to the shore. Jesus transfers that boat and the disciples and all of them in it immediately to the shore. This is a part of the miracle. Some say, well, you know, when Jesus is in the boat with you, it seems like time really passes quickly, and so it just seemed like a really short trip when actually they were just traveling normally. No, Christ immediately transferred them to the boat. That's what it says. They were immediately at the place they were going. My friends, that's power. That is the display of sovereignty. That is the display of glory. And that's Christ. He's not just a little baby who grew up to be a man. He's not just a good preacher. He's not just a sinless, perfect man. He's not just the Lamb of God who died on a cross. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe who can suspend creation to do what he wants to do. Let me give you 4 truths that come out of this just real quickly. 4 truths about Christ that we see from this amazing display of power. Number one, Jesus is God. It's obvious from this, Jesus is God. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Number two, Jesus is all powerful. Psalm 93 verse 4, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Christ is all powerful. Number three, Jesus is sovereign. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Number four, Jesus is the creator. John 1 verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created it all and he sustains it all. And my friends, this is Christ. He is God. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is the creator. And that same powerful, sovereign creator can suspend the laws of nature and walk on water. That same Christ, listen, is your Savior. I remember when we started this study of the book of John, I said, your view of Christ should go up. Your view and understanding of Him should go up. And I hope you're seeing that. I hope your view of Christ is going up, that your view of Christ is growing. It's becoming more high. It's becoming increasingly great. And that your worship of Him is becoming greater as well. That's the second truth I want you to see. The second facet of this amazing account is the response of true disciples. The response of true disciples, and we're going to end with this. I want you to see how true disciples respond to Christ. I want you to see how they respond when they see something like this and they come face to face with the glorious Christ. I want you to see what happens when a true disciple comes face to face with Christ. Look at John 6, verses 20 and 21. Two things I want you to notice. First, true disciples respond to fear with confident trust in Christ. They respond with confident trust in Christ. He said in verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I love that. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be worried. Imagine if you're a disciple and you're in the boat and Christ steps in and you hear those amazing words, "It's me. Don't be afraid." See, there's a response of a true disciple to Christ and His power and His authority is to trust in His sovereignty. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Therefore, you do not have to fear in the presence of Christ." This is the truth all throughout the Old Testament. Many times in the book of Isaiah, God says to His people, "Do not fear, for I am the Lord your God. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Do not fear, for I am with you." Friends, listen, fear disappears in the presence of Christ. It's not that true disciples of Christ don't fear. All of us fear. We're all afraid from time to time. It's what we do with that fear. True disciples turn their fear over to Christ and they replace it with confident trust in Him. It's an amazing truth about a true disciple. They find comfort and hope in the presence of Christ. So I wonder this morning, what's causing you fear? What is causing you to be afraid? What is causing anxiety in your heart? True disciples say, "I will choose to trust in Christ in the midst of my fear." There's one other response I want you to see. True disciples respond with worship. Go over to Matthew chapter 14. Look at the parallel account one more time. Matthew chapter 14, verse 27. How else do true disciples respond to Christ? Verse 27, "Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And then Peter asked, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come and walk on the water.' He said, 'Come.' And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk, and then he becomes afraid. Jesus stretches out His hand and He takes Peter by the hand and they get into the boat and the wind stops." Verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" The immediate response of those disciples and Peter, who was soaking wet, was worship. They had seen the waves reduced to ripples. They had seen the winds halted. They had seen the storm calmed. They had witnessed one of the most powerful displays of strength ever performed. They saw this amazing display of sovereign power, and the disciples were amazed, and that amazement caused them to worship. And frankly, that's the proper response. This is how the wise men responded to Jesus at His birth. How the blind man responded to Jesus who healed him. How the women who came to the tomb at His resurrection responded. How Thomas responded when he saw the resurrected Christ. This is the response of true disciples. It's worship. Friends, that's how you know who truly is a disciple of Christ. It's not that they don't have fear, it's that they turn their fear to confident trust in God. And this is how you know that they're true disciples of Christ, because they love Christ, and they worship Christ, and they're in awe of Christ. That's how you tell a true disciple. A true disciple is not just someone who goes to church, is religious, does good moral things. It's not just coming from a Christian heritage or banking on some past event of praying a prayer, walking an aisle, raising your hand. None of those things make someone a Christian. How do you know? You're a true disciple of Christ when your fear is replaced with trust, and when you're in awe of Christ and it promotes worship in your heart. I wonder, how's your worship? Does your heart regularly respond to the truths about Christ with adoration and worship? Or is your heart not usually gripped with the eternal truths about the character of Christ? Listen, if following Christ for you is simply banking on some past profession or prayer, it may be that you don't truly know Christ. No one knows your heart but you. And I would encourage you to take the words of Christ and let these truths permeate your heart. And you search your heart, ask God to search your heart and say, do I truly know you? And have I truly come to know Christ? Because in the heart of a true disciple, there is worship and praise and adoration and love and affection and fear replaced with trust. Next week, we're going to look at the response of false disciples. Those who saw the miracles of Christ and yet never truly submitted to Christ.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.